Well, this evening, we are going to continue our brief series on Psalm 103. Our focus this evening is going to be on verses 15 through 19 of the psalm. I ask you to turn there as you're able, and also rise as you are able, in honor of the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired, holy word, following along with me, the 103rd psalm, and for the sake of context, as always, and for the sake of our Christian meditation, let's start in the superscription of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. And please be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Lord, the one who is enthroned forever above the cherubim, the one who is enthroned eternally upon the praises of your people, we come to you again this day, hoping to hear from your word. By your Holy Spirit, work in this place and work in our minds and our hearts to point us to Jesus Christ. Do your good work amidst the preaching of the word. And by the Holy Spirit, give me that anointing and power that I need in order to preach the word rightly and unto the glory of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Not too long ago, my wife showed me a video of a little boy excitedly bringing his mother a flower. He was probably 2 or 3 years old, and it was clear from his body language that in all of his life, he had never seen such a beautiful flower, and he really wanted to bring it to his mommy. And so he had plucked that flower, and he had now excitedly toddled over to her as fast as he could, only to find that the flower he thought he had in his hand was now just a stem. Because you see, he had grabbed a puffball, you know, a dandelion that had gone to seed. And in his haste to bring it to his mother, all of the wispy seeds had flown away. And this little boy, he was profoundly confused and upset and disappointed. We've been letting Psalm 103 train us to meditate as befits believers. It may not sound like good news, but today we are blessed to meditate upon fleeting puffballs and the disappointments that may come if we fix our hearts on beauty and glory that's as fading as theirs. In the opening verses, so in the first time that we spent in the psalm, we saw self-talk for sluggish souls. And in those opening verses, David roused himself to recount and remember essential truths. He opened this psalm by refusing to let himself forget all the benefits of knowing the Lord. And that opening, where we saw the benefits of knowing God summarized, we detected that in knowing God, we find an antidote to our sinfulness and to our creatureliness. Last time we saw David unpack the former, we meditated upon grace for guilty souls and the lavish forgiveness of God that comes in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a remedy for our sinfulness, right? There is a complete removal of our transgressions from us and a total assurance of pardon. And now today, we get to think how God meets us as creatures. First, by telling us hard news that should humble us. And second, by filling our hearts with hope that is fixated upon Him and Him alone. And so that's the positive thing that we should glean from our text tonight. For the sake of your soul's strength and satisfaction in the Lord, all believers need to draw hope from God's eternality. But we will only find sufficient comfort and strength and satisfaction by beginning our meditation looking squarely upon the problem of our creatureliness. And so we begin, just as our verses do, by looking first at ephemeral humanity in verses 15 and 16. That word ephemeral is a very good summary of what we see here. Ephemeral means short-lived, transitory, lasting only a little while, of temporary value, of passing interest, fleeting. The life cycles of some insects, like the mayfly, are described as ephemeral, because adult mayflies only live for somewhere between 90 minutes and 3 days. Here today, gone tomorrow. Dust in the wind. Right? Because, of course, verse 14, the Lord knows our frames and remembers that He made us from dust. All we are is dust in the wind. Right? The classic rock song is not wrong about that fact. As a human being, as a creature, here's part of your problem. David says, verses 15 and 16, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." My backyard at my house has grass. During the middle of the monsoon, it is lush and green, and I have to mow it multiple times a week. But when it gets dry and hot, that grass gets crispy, it turns brown, it dies. It's not worth commenting on. Humanity is like that, David rightly says. Human beings, best case scenario, flourish like a flower of the field. Beautiful for our moment. Back in Virginia, there were some sunflower farms near where I went to college. And sunflowers are a hardy flower, and they last for a good deal of time. They're beautiful when they're green and yellow. But they die in the fall, and they shrivel up, and they turn black and brown, and they look horrific. And then they're gone. Fleeting. Ephemeral. Augustine of Hippo comments of verse 15, "The whole panoply of human glory, honors, sovereignty, wealth, men's bluster and conceit, all this is no more than a transitory wildflower." You know, this psalm is by David, the great King David, anointed king over a united Israel, a man after God's own heart, a writer of Holy Scripture. We justifiably remember his name, and we justifiably study his life 3,000 years after he died. But can you name his brothers? Can you list out all his sons? What palace of his still stands? His place knows him no more. Or think more recently. Can you name all the British monarchs of the 20th century? Now, I know some of you might actually be able to do that. And special thanks to Elizabeth's long reign. But if the House of Windsor's glory in the previous century is fading from memory, then what of the countless kingdoms and empires that rose and fell from the days of Abraham all the way to today? The wind has passed over and they are now gone. No matter how eternal they thought their empire was going to be. They once flourished like a flower of the field, and then they shriveled like one too. These examples are of the most significant individuals in history. Those who climbed to the apex of human glory, and therefore those who have monuments made. I remember in seminary, we had Carl Truman as a church history professor. And when I was his student, his hobby horse of the day, inspired by the infamous fall of Mark Driscoll, was to criticize evangelicalism's obsession with celebrities. And a couple of my classmates and I, well, we decided to keep him humble and give him a fair ribbing in return. So as a church historian, we said, his field of study is to just study dead celebrities. We weren't entirely wrong. In fact, I don't think we were wrong at all. And Dr. Truman, he smiled and he held his tongue and he shook his head at us buffoons. But when you study church history, think about it, right? You read about Augustine and Ambrose of Milan, Gregory the Great, Anselm of Canterbury, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox. You study about Ursinus and Bucer and Bullinger and on. But those are the most notable men of church history. So think of the countless generations of faithful saints that lived and died, forgotten by all, except by God. Because let's not forget that thread. We're not quite to that point yet, but we can't forget it. None of God's saints are forgotten by him. But think of all of those men and women. Think of those people who built the Great Pyramids, who fought in the Roman legions, who raised children and grandchildren in villages spread across every single one of the continents, except Antarctica. Think of all the people who have ever lived. Think of your own ancestors, your ancient ancestors from tribes and tongues the world over. They lived like grass. They flourished like a flower of the field. And the wind blew. They were no more. None remember their place. This is a reality that we have to look at squarely. It should be sobering. It should be humbling. There are men and women, young people and old people, famous people and nobodies, people who are in the church and far outside of the church, all of whom are living for some sense of human acclaim. Right? They seek out fame or infamy. They seek out power, privileges, prosperity, riches, influence, respect. They look for the fawning adoration of the masses, or perhaps they'll settle for the devotion of a small sect. They seek to escape the humble, grassy existence of humanity. They strut and fret their hour upon the stage, then are heard no more. Your heart might crave those things, and they absolutely will not satisfy. They cannot last. No matter how great you make yourself, we will all die and be forgotten. I think about my great-grandparents. There is a picture of me with them as a little baby. I know their names. I know about their lives. But I don't remember them. Right? As for their parents, lost in the recesses of history to me. You know, I could look at a family tree, but I will never know them. And to my nieces and my nephew, my older brother's children, they might not know anything about my great-grandparents other than to recognize them as the strange pictures of old people in black and white on the walls at my grandparents' house. You know, I honor the lives of my great-grandparents, but there is a real significant sobriety that needs to come with meditating as David directs us, and in thinking of those who came before us, of whom this is very true, demonstrably true. Humanly speaking, not just as sinners, but as creatures too, we will fade into history. Your forebears already have. And one day your name will not be uttered by your descendants. We will one day be like the puffball, blown away by the wind. And in facing that, we might become confused, upset, and disappointed, just like that little boy. We might wrath and rage at that reality. But part of what David is doing, reminding us what it means for our frail frames to be nothing but dust and grass, is helping us face our limitations realistically so that we can do so with praise in the end. This is an important meditation for believers. And so we shouldn't wrath and rage against the march of time. Time is God's ordained gift to his creatures, even though we know we can only waste it and we can never get it back. But it is a gift, a blessed gift. As a human being, you are ephemeral. Your life, no matter how young you are, is fleeting. Your influence, no matter how great you become, is fading. Life is wonderful. Right? There is so much beauty and goodness. There's laughter and love. But all of that is like the flourishing of a flower in the field. It's beautiful in its time. And then it's gone because God's good plan says so. As we think through these two verses, an important parallel to keep in mind, to think of as reinforcing the fleeting quality of humanity, is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. They're pretty familiar to us, but I'll read them again. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." All flesh is grass, but the word of God is eternal. The fading quality of our lives, as Scripture presents it to us, is never given to dismiss us or distress us. It's emphatically put before us time and again in order to help us have a proper perspective, in order to give us hope and comfort in that which is meaningful. Our ephemeral humanity should point us to the eternal. As W.S. Plummer notes, all Scripture and all history teach us that though man flourish as a flower for a moment, still he must soon wither like grass. Blessed is he who habitually needs not to be reminded that he must die, and yet so far from being dejected thereby, betakes himself to the Almighty, and in him finds friend, refuge, husband, redeemer. So Christian, don't be distracted by ephemeral humanity, whether that be your own or that of some other great one, or even some other loved one out there. Instead, see your fleeting flesh and look to the eternal Lord. In him you find friend, refuge, husband, redeemer. And so let's look second now to the eternal Lord as we behold him in verses 17 through 19. In these verses, there are at least two key aspects of God's eternality that should rouse our hearts to have hope, if only we meditate upon them. So the first thing we see is this direct juxtaposition of our fleeting flesh, like grass, with the everlasting, steadfast love of God. We hear verses 17 and 18. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Man might be ephemeral as creature, yet to those who fear him, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. It is from eternity past and stretches to eternity future. Charles Spurgeon has such a helpful, clarifying, God-glorifying comment on verse 17 that I'm going to quote it here at length. Spurgeon writes, "How vast the contrast between the fading flower and the everlasting God. How wonderful that his mercy should link our frailty with his eternity and make us everlasting too. From old eternity, the Lord viewed his people as objects of mercy, and as such chose them to become partakers of his grace. The doctrine of eternal election is most delightful to those who have light to see it and love wherewith to accept it. It is a theme for deepest thought and highest joy. The two everlasting is equally precious. Jehovah changes not. He has mercy without end as well as without beginning. Never will those who fear him find that either their sins or their needs have exhausted the great deep of his grace." Spurgeon detects precious, hope-filled doctrines in these verses. He rightly in them sees at least the doctrines of eternal election and of eternal life. I, like Spurgeon, am a scriptural maximalist. Even the hints that we see in the shadows and types are sufficient evidence to help build our doctrine. Every jot and every tittle of scripture is inspired and therefore is meaningful. That's what I mean by a scriptural maximalist. And Jesus himself, I'd say, was a scriptural maximalist. It's important to think this way when we read the pages of scripture, especially of the Old Testament. Not every doctrine that we hold dear was revealed at the very beginning. Remember, God revealed his Bible to his people over the course of time. He didn't just throw a systematic theology textbook at Adam. Right? The books of the Bible were written over the course of a long period of time. And in them, as he spoke to his people, he revealed more and more doctrines. He made things more and more clear. And we call this process progressive revelation. He speaks. Sometimes he says something and it's only in seed form. And then a little bit later in history, he says something and it's that seed sprouting up in surprising places. And then it comes full bloom, often in the New Testament. If we don't have this idea of progressive revelation, we might become quite distressed and confused that, for example, Abraham and David don't seem to have a fully fleshed out vision of the afterlife or of the resurrection. But our fathers in the faith, the writers of Holy Scripture, they knew something to be true even though God had not revealed it to them fully. In fact, we hold things to be true even though we don't know them fully. Right? We don't know them fully right now as we will one day in the new heavens and new earth, and we don't know them fully as God knows them. The patriarchs trusted God by faith, even though they did not know what we now know in Christ Jesus, our resurrected Lord. And when we ignore the little clues that are laid down for us, the little hints that God revealed to them by faith, then we can have this shrunken view of what the Bible teaches and the hope that's to be found in the Old Testament. And in that way, the modern unbelieving scholar and the Sadducee are quite alike. The Sadducees, if you remember, as we read about them in the Gospels, were a group that denied that there is a resurrection. And we find them mocking Jesus with the idea that the dead could be raised. The Sadducees only revered the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they ignored the little clues that were found therein. They were scriptural minimalists, as I might say. But in Mark 12, as the other Gospels also record, we find the Sadducees putting Jesus to the test about the resurrection. And his response to their unbelief is found in Mark chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. He says, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" At the burning bush, God did not say to Moses, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." No, he is. I am. And from that verb tense, Jesus makes an argument to the Sadducees about the doctrine of the resurrection and the afterlife. God is the God of the living, not the dead, because he is the God of the patriarchs. Even though those patriarchs are dead and buried, they are alive in God. Something persists of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though their bodies have returned to the dust. Even God's identification of himself in the book of Exodus proclaims this. And so we can say, echoing the words from Psalm 103, they are alive in him because God's steadfast love on them is from everlasting to everlasting. It was there before the beginning, and it's enduring without end. He is their God, and he remains so. There is hope for God's people in his steadfast love. And the same is true for us. Our bodies may die, but his steadfast love endures unto everlasting upon us. That should fill us with hope. So let's be like Jesus and let's read Psalm 103 as scriptural maximalists. Man might be ephemeral, but the steadfast love of God on his people is from everlasting to everlasting. In the eternality of God, there is some eternal, enduring hope that his people have always been able to draw. If that covenant faithfulness has no beginning, and if it has no end, then we can rest assured there is hope for us even when that day comes that the wind blows upon us and we are remembered no more by mankind. His covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love and mercy upon us is from everlasting and unto everlasting. As Spurgeon briefly comments, the past commands our praise and the future invites it. His authority over time and his promise over us every moment should fill our hearts with praise. And so instead of looking at the grass or looking at our own frailty, we should lift our eyes and look at our God. Doing so is good for the soul, whether you find yourself in plenty or in poverty. Well, these words here, they are addressed to, they are a comfort for those who fear him. In verses 11 and 13, David referred to God's good dealings with those who fear him. And now a third time in this psalm, David describes those who fear him. Again, verse 17, which, as one commentator puts it, is a common expression for obedient faith. Those who fear God are not merely those who have a profession of faith, but those who have a whole life, including an inner life of the heart's attitude, which attests to a real possession of faith. You fear God when you live like you believe what you claim to believe. And we may not do this perfectly in our life, but those who fear God are not empty professors. They live like they believe what they claim to believe. W.S. Plummer on the holy right reverence of fear for God says, "For this, there is no substitute." But he continues, perhaps to the discomfort of some, "Nor can we ever, but by holy living, prove to ourselves or to our fellow men that we have this or any grace." We meditate on the eternal goodness of God and in looking at his dealings with us that should make us long to live rightly, or else to quake at our fearless, forgetful covenant breaking. Truly fearing the Lord in this way makes a great difference to the amount of comfort we can draw. Our psalm, our meditation, it holds up for us a life of faithful obedience as something that God lavishes his love upon. It's for those who have reverent fear. And the Lord extends his loving blessing, his righteousness, even to the children's children of those who fear him. He's a covenant-keeping God, and therefore, let's endeavor to be a covenant-keeping people. Because fearing God looks like keeping his covenant and remembering his commandments. That's just what verse 18 says to us. Those are good things. Those are blessed things. Those things, they bring all of Scripture from start to finish before our eyes as examples and instructions for holy living for those who fear God. May his steadfast love always move us to this kind of right response. The eternality of the Lord should fill us with hope. Not only because his steadfast love endures from forever to forever, but also we have our hope in God's eternal rule and reign. Nobody will ever be able to depose our Lord. His love is forever and his sovereignty is too. Listen again to verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. The Lord our God has a high, holy, sovereign rule over all. As W.S. Plummer says of his throne in verse 19, it is far above the confusion and perturbations of earth, far beyond the reach of human and diabolical malice, not liable to change in a region of ineffable purity and glory. His heavenly kingdom, his eternal rule as the high king of heaven, is a comfort. He has designs of everlasting love for his people, and he has the eternal power as potentate to make those designs happen. When we look up to his kingdom and his throne, we do not find an empire that flourishes like a flower of the field. He is not like the grass. The wind doesn't shake him, let alone blow him away. Thinking of God this way is how Adam should have always thought of him, as the king in the heavens over the earth. Adam, who was handcrafted from the dust, was put in the garden to tend it for God. And he was made a priest king. He was made a vice regent over all creation. Now, his authority to subdue the earth and to name the creatures was the authority of one who could walk in intimacy with the great king, the high king, the Lord, who he owed homage to. That's the king who sits on the throne in the heavens. His kingdom, it's over all. And our creatureliness should be comforted by this truth. Our God is a king. But there is, in fact, one more facet of God's eternality that we need to factor into our consideration of these verses. So we noted his eternal love, and we noted now his eternal rule, as we see in these verses. And let's finally take note of his eternal word. And putting it that way, I'm now speaking both thinking of that passage from Isaiah 40, which I quoted earlier, that all flesh is like grass, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. But I'm also thinking most specifically of what we read in the fourth gospel, what we read in John's opening, in fact. Verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We are humbled, fleeting creatures, but the Lord, whose steadfast love is forever, whose throne is eternal, is so committed to to the good of his people, so committed to their eternal election, that he sent his only begotten Son to become one of us, that we might then rise in eternal glory. The shadows and types of Psalm 103, those hints of hope, the hard truth of our humanity and the eternality of God, they all come together in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the remarkable reality of the hope that we find put forward to us, even to us as claimless creatures of the dust. As Augustine of Hippo put it so perfectly, "You are human, and for your sake the Word himself became human. You are flesh, and for your sake the Word was made flesh. All flesh is but grass, but the Word was made flesh." Christian, how can you not be filled with hope at that thought? Jesus humbled himself to graciously give you hope, every shred of hope you need. Augustine of Hippo again comments, and this comment is so critical in my mind. Just listen to what he says and take a look at our two main points. Augustine says, "Do not be amazed that you will share in his eternity, for he first willed to share in your ephemeral humanity." Do not be amazed, Christian, that you will share in his eternity, for he first willed to share in your ephemeral humanity. So let's meditate upon that and find hope that we can rest in. Sure salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord, and promise beyond the grave, because he rose victorious from the grave. Let's meditate upon that for your soul's strength and satisfaction. Let's pray for God to fill our days with these humbling, hope-filled truths. Let's pray. Celestial Father, who at all times has shown your singular favor and goodness toward all those who fear you, look not upon the multitude of our iniquities which offend you, or upon the great fragility and weakness which are in each of us, but instead remember the covenant that you have made with our fathers and which you ratified in your Son, Christ Jesus. Teach us then to number our days that we might get hearts for humbled wisdom. Assure us in your everlasting love, and show us more of your Son who took on human flesh that we might be reconciled to you. And in Christ rest us each assured of that eternal salvation, that we with the angels may praise and glorify and bless you with our whole being forever and ever. Amen.